Good morning. I do bring you greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and also on behalf of the congregation in Colorado Springs. It has been, they're a little bit belated greetings. They're not as fresh. Having left last Lord's Day evening, Pastor and myself and many others in the denomination were back in Pennsylvania this week and just got back in late last night. And as Robert was filling you in, Shane headed up to Laramie. The young man who preached here last Lord's Day is preaching for me in the Springs, Alex Tabaka, and I have the privilege of being with you this morning. I would like you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Colossians, to the third chapter. This is a sermon I preached last Lord's Day to my own congregation. We're currently going through the book of Colossians together, hearing God's message to us via this letter of Paul to this small and fairly new congregation in Colossae. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 14 and 15 together, but I want to begin our reading in verse 1 of the chapter so that you have a bit of the context in which Paul says the things that we'll consider this morning. And I'm going to read on through to verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you will use your holy word this morning, and that your Spirit might enlighten our hearts to the truth that he has written here, and that by the combined work of Word and Spirit, You might write these things upon our hearts, and that You will bring forth the change that should happen from a changed heart. And so, Lord, guide us now. We pray You might enable us to see Christ in all His glory, that we would be drawn to Him, and out of gratitude, we would walk out of here changed people. So please bless us to this end, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to a text that has one of the most simple, in some senses, and most basic messages or exhortations in all of the Bible. It is elementary, very elementary in one sense, the call to love one another, but it is also absolutely critical that we heed the words that are before us here this morning. In other words, what we have before us is an exhortation that is not optional in the life of the church. It's not something that you are being called to, and I'm not at all asking you to go home and think about this to see whether or not you should begin to live this way or not, but rather there's an urgency in the exhortation this morning of such a vital urgency that if you don't hear this message and heed it this morning, without over-exaggeration, this congregation could cease to exist. If you don't heed what Christ is calling for in His church this morning, the reality is that Christ might say to this congregation, I'm going to come and I'm going to take away your lampstand. That Ichabod, or the glory has departed, could be written over the door of this church. And therefore, this morning, we need to give utmost heed to what is said here before us. Because sometimes in our lives in the church, and I'd like you just to be thinking in your own mind now about the way that you interact with the body of Christ. You might think about your own gifts or the ways that you serve in this congregation. We can get so caught up in what we do in the church or what might be kind of our bent or what our concern is for the church that we become or we find ourselves at risk of losing sight of some of the first things that we're called to in the Christian life. In fact, I really think the devil would love us to hide behind one virtue, to hide behind something we're doing really well, as we neglect a whole host of other things that we're called to render obedience in one area, to hide behind a noble principle, and yet be fully neglecting a whole host of other things that we're called to as God's people. In this passage, Paul shows how really, and he is, it's hard to kind of summarize where we've been and what's gone on in the first two chapters, but really, Paul has given one of the greatest visions of Jesus Christ that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, one of the most exalted expositions of Christ and His work. And he's now bringing all of that to bear on, okay, this is how you live now in light of the glory of Christ. And he brings it all around and he shows how it all comes back around to the basics, even to a single word, a single simple word. It really has to do with this: love. I had us begin in verse 1 because I wanted you to see, and then I'll fill this in a little bit, but Paul has been working in chapter 3. He's been working with what I'm calling, or what we could think of as a clothing metaphor, which is what the putting off and putting on language is that you heard over and over again. There's three times where Paul says put off, and there's three times here where he says put on. That's this clothing metaphor that he's alluding to here. What he's talking about is stripping off the old clothing that went with the old man who has died in Christ, and the putting on of the new clothing, that which comports with our union with Jesus Christ, our new status as having been raised with Christ. Well, this is the final time that Paul uses the clothing metaphor here, I think, in the rest of the letter. And in a sense, what he's doing here in the verses that are before us, verses 14 and 15, is he's finishing the attire. He's here giving us the last component of the outfit by speaking of the sort of overcoat of our new clothing as new men and women in Christ. This is the overcoat. This is the thing that binds the whole outfit together. This is what actually completes the new clothing. You can think of this, and it actually has the reference of, it's almost like the jersey that we wear, or the team colors that sort of identify us. It's a spiritual clothing analogy that Paul is using here. And that overcoat, this jersey that we are to wear over all other virtues, over everything else, is love. Now, to understand this, we need to understand that clothing in days gone by, and maybe still in other cultures, was a bit more important than it is today, and it had a whole lot more meaning than it does in our culture today. In many other cultures and in years gone by, what you wore actually communicated something to people. It told them what your socioeconomic status was. It communicated maybe your educational level or your occupation in life. Pretty much in our culture, there's not very many things. There's not that uniform anymore that kind of shows the world who we are. Usually it's only at something like a graduation. And you see the regalia, the gowns, the academic gowns, and most of us probably don't even know that all the different gowns that the guys wear up there, it's indicating that they're doctors. And depending on the colors that they wear, that tells you what it is, what degree it is that they're a doctor in, or what field that they're a doctor in. We see this maybe in the popular culture of something like, I'm not a golfer, so I might be totally blowing this, but the Masters Golf tournament, the winner gets what? A green jacket. And he wears that, and everybody knows by that outward adornment that he's the winner of the Masters golf tournament. We see this still somewhat in the military. The uniform says something to those who see the person wearing it. Well, what Paul is saying here is that love is the top coat. It's the outer garment of the new clothing that we wear as those who are united to Jesus Christ. It is that distinguishing piece of our uniform, or it's the team color that we wear over everything else, without which, if we don't have that, without that essential piece of clothing, we are not recognizable as the disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is simply Paul extrapolating on Jesus' new covenant command to his disciples that we find back in John 13. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, Jesus is speaking of the outermost piece, the most visible layer of our character, that is to show forth to the world our solidarity and our union with Jesus Christ. Without this essential piece of clothing, we simply are not put together. Our uniform is not complete. And thus Paul underscores it as a priority here, saying, notice he says, above all these, or again, if we understand this within the context of the clothing metaphor, he's saying, over all of these, put on love. That love is to have the priority is not just stated here. This isn't the first time we've heard this, and it's not the only text we can go to see that we are called to prioritize love above all things. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, the aim of our charge, the aim, the end point, what we are after in our charge is love. In other words, the point of our apostolic ministry is love. The goal of our service as ministers of the gospel is to produce the fruit of love, to see love flowing among the people of God. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's what counts. Faith working through love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. It's particularly why don't you turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute with me? By the way, as I take my coat off, it's because I'm hot, not because I'm taking off the outer garment of love. There was a drawback in that analogy. I kept pointing to my jacket. I thought, I'm going to get hot, and I'm going to have to take it off, and what's that going to say? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute, because it's particularly this reference here in 1 Corinthians 13 that really gives us a fuller understanding of the priority of love. In 1 Corinthians, and particularly in this section of the letter, we often isolate 1 Corinthians 13, quote it by itself, but we need to drop it into actually the context and the flow of thought that Paul is getting at in this letter to the Corinthians. And you'll remember, maybe, or just glance back if you're there, you'll see that in chapter 12, Paul has been discussing the subject of spiritual gifts. And he's been discussing which are the greater ones, which ones should have the priority in the congregation. And as Paul is listing the gifts and giving us something of a priority and a list of prioritizing those gifts for us, Paul makes the shocking statement right at the end of chapter 12 in verse 31. He says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, but I will show you a still more excellent way. And then Paul shifts from a discussion of gifts, a discussion of spiritual gifts, to a discussion of virtues. And as he begins to discuss virtues now, in other words, the more excellent way, as he begins to discuss the more excellent way, he says in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13 here, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, that's a gift. He just told us it was. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, that's a gift. That's one of the spiritual gifts. And understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, that faith's a gift. As to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, there's the gift of mercy. And I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Do you see what Paul is doing here? And do you see what he is saying here? He says here that virtue, and particularly love, the crowning virtue, is greater and more desirable than gifts. And in our text in Colossians chapter 3, after listing multiple virtues even listing virtues like he did in verse 8, he says, now you must put these on, put all these away, anger, wrath, malice. I'm sorry, verse 12 here. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So even after listing particular virtues, he says again that love is still greater, and it must accompany all the other virtues. And his point, you see, the picture he is wanting us to see is that without it, without that virtue, you are only partially dressed with the new clothing that you are to be wearing in Christ. Maybe it would be helpful to think about, I've got a couple weddings coming up in my congregation. Think about the groom in the wedding, the bridegroom. And you think of, he wears a tuxedo. There are many layers of the tuxedo that are beautiful, and they're fine clothing. And he should have those on. There's the neatly pressed white shirt. There's the beautiful slacks that he wears. There's the nice bow tie and the shiny shoes. But he's not complete. He is not complete until he puts that tuxedo coat on, until those coattails are on. That's what completes his outfit that day. It would not look right if he stood up there without his coat on, like this. So he's just not set for that big event that is before him. Once that coat is put on, once that is put on, he is complete. The clothing is finished. Why? Why though? Why is it that way? Well, look at what our text says. If you're back in Colossians 3, the end of verse 14 there. Why? Because it is the layer that binds everything together. It's the thing that holds and completes and brings the whole outfit together. This is the glue. This is the catalyst. This is that necessary component that makes the difference, and it enables us to live in perfect harmony with one another. And why? What is it about love that it is that important? Why is it that without love everything fails, but that with love it does not fail? Well, it's really back what Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians 13. You don't have to turn back there if you don't want to. Let me just read verses 4 through 8. It's because this is what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. That is the propriety or the aptness of love above and beyond all other virtues and gifts. You see, this message is coming to the church. This message comes to us. We are to be living in harmony with one another as the body of Christ, showing, as Paul had just spoken in the verses preceding our text, showing a heartfelt compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience towards one another. You see there, he just called us that we are to be bearing long with one another, that we're to be forgiving one another just as the Lord forgave us. And the only way that we will ever actually live this way, the only way that we will ever engage each other in these kinds of activity, that we will live this way with one another, is if we actually really love one another. If our principles and our convictions, if they're not tempered and truly guided by love, we are going to become schismatics and separatists. If our concern for purity and sin in the lives of other people is not actually flowing out of and a true fruit of a heart of love for that person, then we're going to become judgmental tyrants. We're going to run around condemning everyone. You see, if we're not motivated by divine love, then we're going to push people away. In the way that we deal with them, we're going to further offend people. We're going to insult and embarrass people. And ultimately, we make things worse. We further alienate people instead of being instruments of reconciliation and people of forgiveness. Without love, all fails. Love never fails. And Paul is saying that this love must permeate this congregation. This must be the virtue that holds together and motivates and tempers and modifies the way that we hold our principles, our concerns for purity, and our desire for the progress of the church. We must love one another. Well, along with love, Paul says that we must, in the very next verse, he says we must let peace reign in our midst and pervade our fellowship. If you've got the text open before you, I want you to see that this really picks up on the theme of unity and solidarity in Christ that Paul was articulating really in a dramatic way back in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. And he goes through the list there. But also you need to see that this call for peace builds upon the idea of harmony that he just mentioned right here at the end of verse 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, in saying and calling this and articulating it as the peace of Christ, Paul's clearly telling us that this peace comes not out of niceness among ourselves, but rather it comes from Jesus Christ. And this peace is ultimately found in Him. He is its source. In fact, if you look back at verse 11 there, when he says, "Here there is no Greek," where is that here? That's ultimately a reference to Jesus Christ. It's in Him that there is no Jew or Greek. And then the manifestation of that solidarity and union, unity that we have in Jesus Christ, it's manifested here in His body, in the church. This is where it's supposed to be manifested. So He is the source. But you need to see here that this is not so much. Paul's not at this point talking about the peace that we have with God, sinners now having peace with a holy God, now that we've been reconciled by the blood of Christ. Hear me right. That definitely is a peace that Christ brings, maybe arguably the most important peace, but that's not the primary reference here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. You see, Paul is referring to the peace that we are to have with each other in the body of Christ. This is in direct contrast to, at that time, what was called the Pax Romana. You ever heard of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome? This is called the Pax Christi. This is the peace of Christ. The Pax Romana was something that was to bring the Roman Empire into a state of harmony and peace. They would live in tranquility and peace among themselves. That's the kind of peace that comes from Jesus that is to be found within the church. We are the people that are to be under the rule of Christ and under the peace of Christ. That's the peace that's being spoken of here. It is a corporate peace and harmony as the people of God that we are being called to here to guard and protect. And as we move to the next point here on the outline, we're being called to let this peace rule in our hearts. The word here translated rule, at least in the ESV, it's translated rule. It's a word with a bit of a range of meaning. The word can have regal term, you know, kind of a regal tinge to it. It sometimes refers to an empire or a king, that kind of rule. On the other hand, it can refer to kind of a mediating position, a judge in a particular case, an umpire. That's the kind of tinge that the word can have, this range of meaning. And even though we might find a preference in one side of the range or the other, whether more towards an empire or more towards an umpire, the import and the sense seems to be that peace and harmony and unity, that, not just any peace, but that peace and harmony and unity that is found in Jesus Christ, that is something that He brings to the church, and it should be displayed in His body. The sense of rule here is that this should be, this peace, this harmony should be the context. It should be the major factor that should guide all of our actions and our interactions with one another as a congregation of God's people. In other words, we should so prize the unity and harmony in the church that concern serves as a touchstone or a guide for our lives with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That high premium on peace and unity should serve as a guide in the way that we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And thus, Paul is saying that each one of us is to be letting this premium on peace, this love for the unity of the brethren. He's saying that needs to rule your heart. That needs to dictate your actions among each other. In other words, this peace is to have dominion in the hearts of this congregation. You see, Paul is not saying that this is an individual secret peace, some kind of private matter that we find in our hearts that we foster or enjoy on our own. Notice he uses the exact same term, in your hearts, when he says that we're to be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. There's a corporate aspect to this in your hearts. In fact, he says right here that this is to go on within the body, to which indeed you were called in one body. It's a corporate concern that is to flow from each one of our hearts, but then come collectively together and be manifested in the life of the congregation and every Christian congregation, not just this one. And therefore, as one commentator has said, Paul wants the Colossians to make peace the arbiter or the factor that should be given preference over competing concerns and interests. And brothers and sisters, many of us have been around long enough that we could say, oh, what a more seamless and more beautiful bride the church would be for Jesus Christ if we would but listen to Paul here and heed this exhortation. Some of you might be familiar with the name James Durham. If you're not, it's worth investigating. I'll just put it out there like that. James Durham was one of the great Scottish Presbyterians of the Reformation era, the 17th century. And he wrote a little book called, when you say Puritan in book, you don't use little in there. He wrote a book, little by their standards, called Concerning Scandal. It's still printed today. You can still get a copy of it in English. It's James Durham, Concerning Scandal, in which he pled with the church of his day, the church in Scotland, to prioritize the peace of the body over all of the issues that were dividing believers from each other and tearing congregations apart. And in this book, Concerning Scandal, Durham gives a lasting and a most helpful principle that every single Christian needs to take to heart. And maybe especially those of us who are prone to have very, very strong convictions and principles. We need to take to heart this principle. Durham, largely the book was concerned with getting across this one principle. Durham, I'm not quoting him here, but he said his rule, the rule or the principle he gave was, is that the sin that you think you must split with your brothers and sisters over, the sin that you are saying, I can no longer be in fellowship with these brothers and sisters, that sin better be a far greater sin than that great and grievous sin of disunity and discord among the brothers. We would do well. We would do well to remember what God says in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the seventh, one who sows discord among brothers. Did you hear what the seventh, that one that is an abomination to the Lord is? The seventh, that thing that is an abomination to the Lord is disunity and discord in the church. That's what Paul is addressing here. That's what we must repent of. That's what we must put off. And in its place, we put on love. And we let the peace of Christ rule our hearts in this body. Well, that then brings us finally and very shortly to the final, very terse exhortation that Paul issues here at the end of verse 15. One which I found odd. Many commentators found it hard to see how this relates to the preceding exhortations. How does thankfulness relate to the call to love and the call to peace? But I think it's not hard to see how inseparably these three are related to one another: love, peace, and thankfulness. You see, if we would get off of the habit of always dwelling on the negatives, And we would spend more time in actual heartfelt thanksgiving to God. We would be far less prone to be at war with each other. We'd be far less prone to be unloving with one another. You see, a critical spirit leads to disunity and discord. And unthankfulness leads to disunity and discord. But a thankfulness and a true gratitude for the good things that are in our congregations, a true gratitude for those good things that are here, a true thankfulness for the good things that God has made part of the lot that He has given us in our individual lives, the things that He's blessed us with, a true thankfulness for those things that we share out of the abundance of the blessings of Christ, the good things of the gospel that everyone who has a claim to Christ shares together. You see, if we focused on those and truly offered up a unified thanksgiving to God, and that became the thing that really was dwelling in our hearts, that would literally change the way that we live and act with one another. Because thankful people are humble people. Thankful people realize that the good things that they have been given to them. What do you have but that which has been given? Thankful people are kind people. Thankful people are forgiving people. People who bear long with each other. People who value and prize the peace and harmony that Christ has created for us in Himself. Thankful people are not generally always finding fault with others. Thankful people aren't always out there criticizing the failings of others, majoring always on the bad things. But rather, thankful people are people who bear the mark of, and they exhibit in their lives, they exhibit that crowning virtue of love. They are patient and kind. They don't envy or boast. They're not arrogant or rude. They don't insist on their own way. They are not irritable or resentful. They do not rejoice in wrongdoing, but in the truth. They bear all things. They believe all things. They hope for all things, and they endure all things. As we conclude this morning, I think we need to be shaken and arrested by the fact that if God had not been a God who loves us, if God was not a God who is love in His very nature, in the way that we've looked at it here, you realize we would never have been saved? We would not be sitting in this room right now. We would have never heard the good news of the gospel, because there would not be any good news if God was not a God of love. If God did not love us, He would have never sent His Son to die for us. If Jesus didn't love us, He would have never laid down His life for us. You see, if God would have only dealt with us according to our sins, according to our faults and our failings, we would have been left dead in our trespasses and sins. I stand before you humbled and ashamed that I have dealt with people that, or I should say it this way, I stand before you humbled and ashamed and yet thankful that God has not dealt with others the way I dealt with them.
And I'm thankful that he didn't deal with me the way others have dealt with me as well. You see, it was his great love with which he loved us that is the cause of our redemption and our forgiveness and our repentance and our sanctification and our salvation. Have you put on love? Do you value and let peace guide your heart in your relationship to others in the body of Christ? Are you thankful? Are you a thankful people? Or do you focus on the good? Do you focus on the good? Or do you just mire in negativity? What's foremost in your mind is everything that's still wrong. As we close this morning, I want you to let the message of Christ to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 be a sobering call to you. Church in Ephesus had many great characteristics. They were commended, as you'll see here, for many very good concerns. But alas, they lacked love. And they were warned to repent, or their lampstand would be taken away. Jesus says to them, and Jesus says to you, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Father, we stand before you with our hands over our mouths, I think our only plea before you would be, O God, have mercy on us. God, enable us to love one another even as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could please